First Peter chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the last three verses of this chapter, 17, 18, and 19. For the benefit of our guest, our pattern has been for a long time to work through books of the Bible, and we started this book in April of last year and have been taking just little chunks all along over the course of the spring, summer, and now into the winter, fall and winter, and we are coming now to the end of the fourth chapter. Because this does kind of fall in the middle of a thematic chunk, we'll go back and look at last week's text by way of getting us a heading, a running start into the three verses that will be our focus today. That's what the Word of God says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, when we deal with the topic of suffering, we want to be guarded and we want to be careful. It is possible and perhaps frequent that we could address the problem of suffering and frame the discussion carelessly in a way that is purely academic, as if we are tackling a difficult mathematics equation or some of the less consequential theological concerns. Did Adam have a belly button? These are not the kinds of questions that we're dealing with when we come to the subject of suffering. For some here, this is very real, this is very pertinent, and it is very immediate as it is happening just now. So we want to be tender, just as we saw last week, Peter relating to his friends tenderly by just addressing them as beloved. In our suffering, we need a place to go. We need authoritative teaching on where to go. And one certainty, friends, is this, that in our hardship, we not only have instruction from God, but we have God Himself in the difficulty. So I thought, this is atypical for us, unusual for us, but I thought it would be good for us to hear and to speak the truths of the 46th Psalm. I think it is projected behind me, I hope. We are comfortable reading together, so I would love it if you would join me in just reading over this, just as sort of setting the frame for where we're going today in 1 Peter. Let's read together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So friends, let us remember that whatever is given to us in this text and all that we consider today regarding hardship is given to us by a God who works wonders in the earth, who quiets the turmoil of war, and whose exaltation is sure, and whose city is really, really glad, who calls us to stillness. A God who is not only present in our suffering, but very present. Well, every worldview must contend with the problem of pain. In fact, the unavoidable there-ness of suffering necessitates, really requires every worldview at least to try to give an answer to the problem of pain. Some attribute it to karma. You're just suffering for the wrong that you've done, perhaps in an earlier life. Some attribute suffering just to your attachment to material things. So if you could reach a transcendent state where you're above that, you would be unmoved by that. There's a neighboring assembly right over here who has kind of an unusual view regarding suffering, just sort of negating it entirely. Some primitive religions consider it all about hexes and curses. The animists would believe that. The materialist just take a posture of resignation. Their statement, which I'll edit, is things just happen, right? We can't help it. Well, that is not the Christian view. Question number 7 of the Westminster, what are the decrees of God? Well, the decrees of God are his eternal plan based on the purpose of his will, whereby for his own glory, he has foreordained everything that happens. Now, if you and I could wrap ourselves up in that, we could approach the next days with greater confidence. God, for his own glory, has foreordained everything that happens, even the sinful actions of oppressive men. And that is really where Peter has taken us in this section. When it comes to suffering, whether it be persecution for the faith or suffering in general, you do not want conjecture on this point, right? You do not want my best shot at this. You need something more authoritative, something you can bank on. On this subject in particular, we need something reliable. So this letter has been a real gift to suffering believers, which is to say, it is a gift to all believers, because all believers suffer. Peter, it's noteworthy, I think, deals with this so emphatically on this point, but I think we could argue that it's possible that Peter had a particular susceptibility to fearing persecution. You know his story, don't you? Maybe a special aversion to that. We know how he worked to protect himself from whatever harm might come on the night of our Lord's betrayal and arrest. So I think it is great. I mean, it's really great. The New Testament's most thorough treatment of the subject of persecution was written by a man who gave a lot of energy toward avoiding it, right? Hardship. Matthew 16, when Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He actually comes out and says, they're going to kill me. And on the third day I'll be raised. And Peter took him aside afterwards and did a little discipling of the Lord Jesus on this. And he took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. So it's evident that he didn't always have a context for the necessity of suffering. Yet he gives us so much here. The thematic focus here is God's good purposes in hardship, especially vivid in last week's text, and we'll continue that today as we consider how judgment comes to the household of God. Well, our text opens with a little word for, and we're always looking for little words that connect big thoughts, right? So that we are advancing a theme that was so pressed in last week's message. when you see that word for, it tends to indicate that whatever follows will serve to explain whatever precedes. So when we open a text like this, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, this is meant to elucidate, to give further light on the principles that were held before us last week. So it helps us understand what precedes it. Well, what immediately precedes verse 17? Think very hard. Verse 16, right? So that's very good. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Of course, there was just so much in terms of imperatives in last week's message. Do not be surprised at suffering. Rejoice as you acknowledge your blessed state. Suffer as Christians rather than murderers, thieves, evildoers, or meddlers. Feel no shame in your suffering. Rather, praise the Lord, glorify Him in your suffering. So suffering, more specifically, the suffering that comes on account of your faith, should not be surprising. This is not abnormal. Suffering feels weird. It is not weird. When you suffer, that is no indication that things are off kilter. In a broken world, this is kilter. This is life as aliens and as strangers. Even if obedience means forfeiting place and status, being passed over, dismissed, ignored, maligned, financial loss, misrepresentation, or even physical suffering and death, there is a biblically ordained purpose. So we recognize this is life as strangers. He goes on to say in that earlier section, so the principles just kind of by way of review from last week, everybody suffers. Everybody suffers. But we're to suffer like Christians. Thieves get locked up, right? Murderers get executed. Evildoers are shunned. Even meddlers suffer. We saw that last week, verse 15. Reminded me of a story of a young man who was standing outside of a country store smoking a pipe, a young man. A man from the city rolls up in his big car and sees him smoking a pipe and says, boy, do you have any idea what that does to your body? And the boy didn't mean to look up. He said, well, my granddaddy lived to be 95. We said, well, did he smoke a pipe? And no, he minded his own business, right? Meddlers suffer. Those who attend to the business of other people. Don't suffer as a meddler. Don't suffer as a murderer, as a thief. Suffer rather as a Christian, using suffering as an occasion to glorify God. If anyone suffers, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For, so there's our word that links where we've been to where we're going. It's time for judgment to begin the household of God. Now, what we have at the end of chapter 4 is good news. Now, at initial reading, it's a little sobering, and I think appropriately sobering, but rightly seen, there is gospel truth beneath it. Peter is not jettisoning the good news of the gospel in order to rattle our cage on this topic of judgment in the household of God. There is hope here, and I hope you feel that from the very beginning. Our good God offers us hope in the midst of trial. Well, let me give you an outline. 3 points today. The family of God, those described here as the household, the family of God knows the experience of judgment. Now, that will warrant some explanation, which we'll give you. Point number two, this experience differs from that of the unbeliever in its purpose, scope, and severity. And we'll be a little interpretive there. We suffer, but we suffer different. I know you'd prefer an adverb there, but I like the way that sounds. Christians suffer different than unbelievers. Third point, knowing that all hardship occurs at the decree of God, we are freed to trust our faithful Creator and persist in doing good. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is time. You may have heard this Greek word, kairos. This is the right time. This is the season for judgment to begin in the household of God. Well, obviously, this a question surfaces in your mind as people who know the gospel. What kind of judgment might a Christian anticipate? What does it mean that the household of God is to endure a kind of judgment? We must contend with the page, or the words on the page. Right? What does this mean that we, those who belong to the household of God, are to know judgment? Well, let me just go ahead and push this out here because it is my favorite thing to talk about. This judging is not punitive. The judgment that we feel is not payment for your sins, Christian. Now, this is one of those truths. It surfaces so much in a pastoral context. I think Matt and others would say, I wish this is one truth that we could just deposit in the hearts of the people of God. That your suffering does not rise as punishment for your sin. The suffering that a Christian experiences is not payment for his sins. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, none. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is foolish, redundant, and logically inconsistent to pay for a paid for thing. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Here it is. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That is the glory of Jesus' final words to tell us, I paid in full, completely finished. So the suffering a Christian experiences is not payment for his sin. We saw it in chapter 2. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in the trespasses, uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah. If you are a Christian, the issue of punishment from God is once and for all settled at the cross. When our Lord, the Lord Jesus, endured suffering for you. Kind of an extended quote here from David Pallison. I found this so helpful as it relates to Jesus' suffering and our suffering. Pallison said, God comes to you, or comes for you, in the flesh, in Christ, into suffering on your behalf. He does not offer advice and perspective from afar. He steps into your significant suffering. This reality changes the questions that rise up from your heart. That inward turning, why me, quiets down, lifts its eyes, and begins to look around. You turn outward, and new wonderful questions form. Why you? Why you? Why would you enter this world of evils? Why would you go through loss, weakness, hardship, sorrow, and death? Why would you do this for me, of all people? But you did. You did this for the joy set before you. You did this for love. You did this showing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And as that deeper question sinks home, you become, I love this phrase, joyously sane. The universe is no longer everything counts,
But the scale changes as to something that makes much more sense. You face hard things, but you have already received something far better that can never be taken away. And that better something will continue to work out the whole journey along. Well, our justification, I'll say this word, occurs at a point in time. It is, I love saying this word, punctiliar. It occurs at a point in time. There is a sense in which our justification pivots in a moment. We pass from death to life. Yet there is a sense that we are saved over time. And I think we're going to see this through a million little providences. See, to understand what it means that judgment would begin in the household of God, we have to understand that. This is the hope of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's providence is how God gets us from here to there. And central to that process is the experience of hardship. What we call judgment or suffering. There's a tendency, it's unwise but understandable. The tendency might be that we pray to be godly, yet we shove away the process. And so judgment that occurs, that refining work of difficulty that was such a focus in last week's message, is the means by which God moves us from where we are to where we will ultimately be. And I suppose as a church, if we begin to speak to mature Christians, those who've walked a little further down the trail, it is impossible to quantify the gain that has come through the tender hand of fiery trials in the midst of difficulty. It is how he moves us toward Christ's likeness, Romans 8:29. A poem I remember from childhood, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when he wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all of his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world would be amazed. Watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. So the tender hand of affliction in the head, that judgment that enters the household of God, is that means by which he moves us. In this you greatly rejoice, we saw in chapter 1. Though now for a little while, if necessary. By the way, he wouldn't give it to you if it wasn't necessary. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I found help from D. Edmund Hebert on this particular point. Let me just quote for you from him. He said, "This order in God's judgment clearly expresses the Old Testament prophets," and Peter assumed that this order was known to his reader. Here it is. "God acts first to remove all that is inconsistent with his holy nature from his people." Let me give you that last line again. God first acts to remove all that is inconsistent with his holy nature in his people. And Hebert makes the point that this is the pattern that we see. Ezekiel helps us with this in Ezekiel chapter 9. I think one of the vivid examples is in Malachi chapter 3. God's intent is to purify the household of God as the early expression of his judgment. It is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of his covenant, whom I delight in. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. This judgment you might think of as separating or skimming off dross, purifying, distinguishing, evaluating. The truth is, God is holy, which means he does not, nor can he, endure or condone evil, even in his people, perhaps especially so. So though the penalty of our sin was taken to the cross, our relationship with God is dynamic. And as a responsible father superintending his child's future choices, discipline must come. It is right. It would be derelict and irresponsible for God to release his people to live in a way that undermines his righteousness. We saw this back in chapter 1. The impartial judge is your father. That tension that we labor to maintain, that Scripture makes no effort at alleviating. A tension that should be kept intact. The real relational warmth without undue coziness. Deep reverence without debilitating dread. Your father is the impartial judge. Both sides of that bear emphasis. The impartial judge is our father, and our father is the impartial judge. Well, a Christian's every experience of suffering, including and perhaps primary, that which rises from persecution, occurs under the stable, sure, wise, fatherly, providential hand of God and must serve a redemptive purpose. Have you not forgotten, Hebrews 12 says, the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The disciplining hand of the Father toward you, his son or daughter, is evidence of love. Well, the big point in verses 17 and 18 is to contrast the suffering of the believing with the suffering of the unbelieving people. The refining work that we've been talking about, that refining work that is experienced by those in the family, those in the household, as contrasted with the horror, really the unarticulated, at least in our text, the unarticulated experience of those who refuse obedience to the gospel. Peter's logic here is sound, and it is arresting. What is he saying? If those in the household know the heavy hand of discipline, if those in the household are not spared the fires of trial, if even they know the painful process of purification, then what will it be like for those who remain God's enemies? Don't miss that. If we, the people of God, beloved of the Father, know fiery trials, and at points severe, what will it be like for those who refuse obedience to the gospel? What will be the outcome? Verse 17, the telos, you know that word, the end. What will be the end of those who refuse obedience to the gospel? I think the language is important here. If it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? Are you accustomed to thinking of the gospel as something to be obeyed? It is. The gospel is not an invitation. It's not an advertisement like you would see on TV that you can accept or reject. This is not an offer per se. It is a call that we submit to. God commands, Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. All of us. That is a call that we have to obey. And it is good. And there is life there. We are turning away from death and we are turning to life, but it is a call that must be submitted to. The gospel message we are to obey. They do not obey. It's one Greek word there, apatheo. Patheo means persuaded. That little prefix negates it. They are unwilling to yield. These people are unwilling to be persuaded and yield. What will be the outcome, the telos, for those who will not obey the gospel of God? Again, the emphasis of these two verses is to contrast the two experiences of suffering. Far better to know suffering as a Christian, as those who are loved by the Father, and to know that this pain serves our good and His glory, purifying us and refining us, fitting us for service, than to know the wrath of God expressed unabated, perfectly just into eternity. Everybody listen now. I'm laying hope before you today. I'm laying hope before you. Verse 18 is a paraphrase of Proverbs 11:31, effectively saying the same thing. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter's not suggesting uncertainty to the believer's assurance here. He's not suggesting they're just kind of eking out. They just got in under the bar. When he says he is scarcely saved, I think we can say he is confident. We saw this again earlier in the book, chapter 1, verse 4, that we have an inheritance right now that is being kept for us in heaven. It is secure. But he is saying that the way is hard. It is with difficulty, one translation says, that we are saved. It is through hardship that we are saved. That process, that long, protracted, difficult process that involves a million difficult providences. If that is the case, if even the elect are saved through difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If even the beloved know hardship, what about the rebel? If I may be a little more direct, what about you if you have not submitted to the claims of Christ? I think this passage is meant to offer perspective to God's people. Though their suffering is real, it is not forever. But there is a word for those who are outside of Christ here. What will become of you if you do not obey the gospel of God? The suffering of this life. Church, I hope this lands across your lap like a warm blanket, what I'm about to say. The suffering of this life, what you endure right now, that is the nearest experience to hell that you will ever know. The corresponding truth is sober and hard. To those of you who refuse obedience to the gospel, all the little joys of life, everything you'll delight in today, food and laughter and beauty and art, those little glimpses of glory, that is your nearest experience to to eternal joy. Knoxville is your heaven. The call of the Savior is this: come, come to Him. All who labor and are heavy laden, you will find your rest there. If your tendency is to push back at the claims of the gospel because of pain, that is extremely common. In fact, that may be the most reiterated objection to Christianity. As far back as Epicurus, that well before that, in fact, suffering has been used as an argument against God. If God is willing to prevent evil, is He not able? And if He is not able, He is not omnipotent. If He is able yet unwilling, is He not malevolent? If that is you, can I appeal to you to abandon that feeble protest? If you are wise, your observation and experience of pain, rather than being grounds for further rebellion, should drive you to the only harbor for those who suffer. What will become of those who will not obey the gospel of God? Let's press further. Therefore, he says, verse 19, so we've reached a point of conclusion here. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. A couple of things I think are noteworthy here. This suffering that occurs under the providential, wise hand of a sovereign God who loves us. Again, from Hebert, he said, D. Edmund Hebert, behind the vicious activities of their enemies stood the wise will of God. That's interesting, isn't it? But behind the vicious activity of their enemies stood the wise will of God. Peter sought to assure the readers that Christian suffering does not come at the caprice of blind chance, or as the predetermination of inexorable fate, but as a divine discipline. So if, inexpressive of good fatherly discipline, suffering comes to you, acknowledge it as from God's good hand. Often think of Job's experience. You know, when the Sabaeans came in and wrecked his property and took the lives of his children, all of this horror that happened, when he reflected on it, who did this? Well, the Sabaeans did it. But when he reflected on it, in answer to his wife, well, the Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. These hardships are expressive of the will of God. If it is the case, therefore, that those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I think that language of entrusting is right at the heart of what it means to come to Jesus and to continue in Christ. How you began your walk with Jesus in repentance, how you began your walk with Jesus in belief of the gospel, how you began your walk with Jesus in submission to His will, how you began by becoming a worshiper, that's how you walk until you see Him. You continue. You didn't repent. You didn't just repent. You became a repenter. You didn't just believe. You became a believer. You didn't just submit to the claims of the gospel. You became a submitter. You became one who follows Him in obedience. And in the same way, you became those who just trust the Lord. Just as you trusted the claims that He receives sinners, you can trust that His goodness will be expressed even under the fiery trial of discipline. It is all love. It is all love. All who follow Jesus know the experience of entrusting their souls and all that they are, mind, body, soul, and spirit, all that I am, entrusting our souls to our faithful Creator. If you have followed Jesus any length of time, you have probably regularly, many times, had to release and yield something that you held precious. Everyone who follows Jesus knows the release of yielding, as our Lord did in Gethsemane. The trusting heart says, not what I will, what you will. Not what I want, what you want. What I want is what you want. That is what it means to entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. It is to release even your strongest desires to His wisdom. The poet Ella Wilcox said, all those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden gate, must kneel alone in darkness there, and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine, but thine, but only pray, let this cup pass, and cannot see the purpose of Gethsemane. Let those who suffer under the will of God just trust Him. Do good and trust Him. He is wise and good. There's a wisdom you may not understand till you're with Him. We say it all the time. You may die confused. That's fine. We trust the Lord, our souls, to our faithful Creator. Our hardship occurs, verse 19, as expressive of God's will, be it severe or minimal. And we have noted this point. I was visiting with a brother a moment ago. Our experience in the West, particularly in the U.S., is just different than much of the church. You know that. And historically, that is the case. We just got it easy. We have noted that Peter's audience were subject to a kind of severity that we likely will never know. Thought of Hebrews 11 this week. Those who suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, according to the will of God, Ronnie? Entirely. According to the will of God? It is true of them and it is true of us. While that may not be our current experience, none of us are immune to suffering. And though your experience of ostracism, perhaps, or mockery, perhaps, it is likewise under the providential hand of a wise God. And the fact that it is different from the more severe cases does not minimize its importance. I am not helped. If I stub my toe, does not help for you to remind me, you know, some people don't have toes. You know, some people's toes are crushed. How does that make you feel? My toe still hurts, right? So whatever the difficulty is in your life, which may not be near as severe as that, under the wise care of God is right. So maybe you've experienced what I mentioned a moment ago, the indignity of exclusion. Maybe you know when you walk into a room among your colleagues, you're aware that the conversation kind of tends to, it's a little more stifled now, a little more clumsy when you walk in. Then it loosens up when you walk out of the room because you're a Christian. We don't talk about these things around her or around him. It's not pleasant to be ostracized. Maybe it has been more forthright than that. Maybe it is just direct assault on the things you believe. Maybe you've got family members who belittle you openly for what you believe, what you say. This evident sense that I don't fully belong here, that subtle mockery, Well, it feels weird. It's not weird, right? This is not a surprise. This is life as strangers and aliens. This is what it's like to live a long, long way from home. But he does not just speak into your suffering. He accompanies you in the suffering. J.C. Ryle said, the presence and company of Christ will make amends for all that we suffer here. When we see as we have been seen and look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. We shall marvel that in counting the cost, we could ever doubt on which side the balance of profit lay. I think I'm safe here in conclusion to broaden the application to include all kinds of suffering. Not every experience of suffering is at the hands of oppressors. But for a Christian, every experience of suffering has behind it the loving, disciplining hand of a Father who is intent on your holiness. He will do whatever is necessary to make you holy. We are inclined, I think, with reason, to speak of the goodness of God when the day brightens, when things turn better. Boy, a good word came today. The Lord is good, and He is good. When you get the raise, or when the labs come back clear, where you land the contract, the Lord is good. But say I notice a lump on Tuesday, and on Thursday I learned that it's benign. Recognizing the legitimacy of lament, we can affirm God's purposes for His own are always only good. He is a faithful creator, altogether trustworthy, even as you suffer. So all that is true of God on Thursday is also true on Tuesday. We trust our souls to our faithful Creator. And just keep doing good. Just obey. Just follow. Just submit. Throughout the week, I've recalled the images of those believing men in Libya back in 2015. We'll never forget it, will we? Lined up on their knees. The shrouds. The orange jumpsuits. They're menacing persecutors who are lined up behind them. I can see the images of them kneeling on the shores of the Mediterranean, facing execution because they followed Jesus. Moments from their death. And I think we rightly feel revulsion and indignation. But seen rightly, can we consider their proximity to glory? Can we consider the juxtaposition of horror and grace? Moments of separation between the two. Can we consider how very close they are to seeing Jesus? Christians suffer different. Christians suffer different. So let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. And we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. And when we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. So as people who wait, Lord, as people who wait, we wrap ourselves up in all that we know to be true about your providential wisdom, even when judgment must come to the household of God, even when the fiery trials of discipline land on us, rooting out those things in us that need changing. May we be able to see your heart in it. And as we've been taught, even though we curse the scalpel, we can kiss the surgeon's hand and trust that your every way is right and that you are good. Father, help us to glorify you. This matters more than all of it. Help us to glorify you even in hardship and trial. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.